If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke 16. We're looking at three verses this morning, Luke 16, 16 through 18. We are in a section of Luke in which Jesus is teaching about what I'm calling kingdom ethics. Not how to get into the kingdom of God per se, but once you are in the kingdom, how then should you live? And last week, we looked at the story of the prodigal manager and how a Christian must now have a completely kingdom-focused worldview when it comes to his or her money and wealth and possessions. And money, again, will be the theme next week as we look at the story of the rich man and Lazarus. But in between that, here in our passage, Jesus describes another kingdom ethic: obedience to the Word of God. All of the Word, both Old and New Testaments. The Word of God contained in these 66 books, the divine counsel of God Himself, given to us in order that we may know His righteousness. All the Bible. And this is the point of Jesus' statement here. Look with me in verse 16. The law and the prophets, which is basically shorthand for saying all the Bible. The law is generally the first five books of the Bible. The law of Moses, the books of Moses, in Hebrew called the Torah, which means instruction or which means law. And the prophets are everything else, even though there's actually three divisions in the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. But we know that Jesus is referring to the law and to everything else by what he says next. The law and the prophets were until John. Now, we're not talking about John the Apostle who wrote Revelation. We're talking about John the Baptist. All of the books of the Old Testament ran up to a point, the person of John the Baptist, and they went no further. And at that point, something fundamentally changed. Something different took place. The good news of the kingdom wasn't just being preached. The good news was that the king had arrived. That Jesus Christ actually stepped foot upon his creation. And he is what all of the law and all of the prophets and all of the writings were pointing to. All of the Old Testament is merely a witness to a future event. And that future event was Christ coming in the flesh. And with Christ, the fullness of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is realized now, today. It's why we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is not an end times prayer to be prayed someday in the distant future. It's now. It's today. We are to seek God's kingdom in its fullness, increasing measure, now. What's that look like? Like a myriad of things: to rectify wrongs, to promote justice, to bring beauty into the world, to share Christ, the good news of the gospel of salvation, to share this great news with everybody, friends, family, co-workers, neighbors. And the church and those who belong to the church bring the kingdom of God into their small corner of the world, starting with your home and then expanding outward. The kingdom of God is growing. At the same time, God's kingdom is not yet fully realized. I mean, the king, after all, he left. He came, but he ascended to heaven. And he did not leave us alone, thank goodness. He gave us the Holy Spirit. But he is no longer here in physical form. And he did not just leave us the Holy Spirit, but he also left us his holy word. From the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Malachi and beyond. In your Bible, Malachi is the last Old Testament prophet. But in actuality, John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet. He was the transition figure from all the law and prophets pointing to a future event to all of a sudden John is at that future event. He's with Jesus. He's walking with Jesus. John was the forerunner to Christ, as if he were presenting the world, Jesus, the Messiah, as its Savior. So the Old Testament and the New Testament have to be looked at like this. There are two parts that go intimately together. And you can call the Old Testament, in a sense, a promise testament. It is what is to come. It's what's been promised. It's guaranteed, even though we don't fully have it yet. And the New Testament is, for lack of a better word, a fulfilled testament. So the promise and fulfillment come together. It's important to see these two testaments in this way. Christians are often narrowly focused on the New Testament as if that's our only book. And they miss the foundation upon which the New Testament sits. It's like buying a home and never inspecting your foundation. You're going to run into problems, as I have. And you will run into theological problems if you're never inspecting the foundation of your Bible, which is the Old Testament. And Paul writes in Romans 15 that the Old Testament scriptures are for our encouragement and for our instruction. So let us be encouraged by the Old Testament. Let us be a people of the book, the whole book, and nothing but the book. Oh no, other things too, but the whole book certainly. And then Jesus makes a remarkable statement here about the nature of the kingdom as it relates to John the Baptist. Since John, the kingdom of God is preached. Now, who's doing the preaching? Well, there it's first John the Baptist. He was the one that was preaching first, preaching a message of repentance. Well, then after John, it was Christ. Christ was preaching to his people. These are sermons of Jesus. Well, who's preaching today? Christ! I know you probably thought maybe I was going to say the pastor, the preacher. No, it's Christ. Christ is preaching to his church. Christ is preaching to his bride through his word that lives today, living and active, through the broken voice of a preacher, as long as he is faithful to the word of God. Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, is preaching to you even now, even today. But then Jesus says something absolutely remarkable. Look at this. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. That is, into the kingdom of God, presumably. Everyone forces his way into it. What is going on here? This verse has caused many problems, interpretive difficulties, and it is extremely challenging, to say the least. There are a few questions that have to be asked. Who is this everyone? Everyone forces his way into it? What does forcing into the kingdom even mean? Are they forcing themselves, or are they being forced upon, which has to do with the voice of the verb itself? We're going to have to unpack this. And I admit here at the start that it's going to feel a little bit like teaching versus preaching at times. I want to avoid that. It's going to feel more like information transfer versus transformative information. But we have to clear this up. We have to understand what's happening. We want to understand the scriptures. So Please bear with me. And to help us understand this passage, this verse, we have to, or we should, look at a parallel passage that's found in the book of Matthew that almost states this same saying verbatim. There's a few differences. Scripture helps us interpret Scripture. You're confused about a verse, let's look to other verses. So Matthew 11, verse 12, has this, and you can either turn along there with me, or you can just listen to what Matthew says. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. Now, right away, we notice a number of similarities and differences between these two passages. First, Luke has law and prophets, whereas Matthew reverses the order and has prophets and law. Is there anything significant to this? Maybe not. But oftentimes, the biblical writers rearranged material in order to emphasize. So Luke could be emphasizing here the law and the promises contained therein, the law, the books of Moses, and Matthew could be emphasizing the prophetic nature of these promises concerning the Christ. Also, Luke says kingdom of God, whereas Matthew has kingdom of heaven. Again, this could merely be a point of emphasis. These two terms are synonymous with each other. But second, and more importantly, this is the same Greek word that's translated as violence in Matthew. Violence. And in our passage this morning, it's translated as force. This word in ancient Greek literature typically indicates something negative. It is used most of the time to inflict violence upon someone or to dominate something or someone. And the question that should be arising in all of our minds is, how does the kingdom of God suffer violence, and how do the violent take it or move toward it or into it? How are the violent forcing themselves into or onto or in the kingdom of God? And some people read this and see a picture of the kingdom of God like a subway train in Tokyo. And it's this train is going to the next station and it's not waiting for anyone. And the commuters are being crammed into the cars like sardines. And you just can't imagine that anyone else can fit in there, and yet they're just being shoved in there. Maybe you've seen a video of this. It's actually quite comical. But these commuters are aggressive because they want on that train. They're violent in a sense, fighting and forcing their way onto the train. And maybe the kingdom of God is like this. You may have a cross reference in your Bible, if you do, if you have cross references for this verse. And the cross reference is Luke 15:1. If you go to Luke 15:1, it talks about this scene in which the tax collectors and the sinners are crowding around Jesus to hear the gospel. And so the editors of your Bible have made an interpretive decision. They've looked at this verse, and they say this verse is, what this is meaning is akin to Luke 15:1 and the idea of crowding around Jesus to hear salvation, forcing their way, jostling for position, pushing their way. Now it's all clear, isn't it, this verse? There are a number of problems with this. First and foremost, is that ever the picture that is conveyed in the Gospels concerning salvation, like a crowded subway car. Jesus just went through a series of parables emphasizing one major point. You were lost. And he had to come and seek and to save you. It's not we who are pushing our way into the sheep pen. Recall the parable. You were the lost sheep, stranded, away from the flock, away from the shepherd, just gone on your own with no hope except for a gracious shepherd to come find you. Or to stick with the subway analogy, we weren't even at the station. I mean, the conductor had to get off the train, make everyone wait, come find you, pick you up, put you on his back, and take you to the train. That is not the picture that was just conveyed of everyone forcing their way into the kingdom. Another problem with that is this everyone, all is another way. All forces their way into it. That's not true. Not everyone forces their way into the kingdom. By and large, the majority of people will be shut out from the kingdom of God. It's a sobering thought. But they're certainly not pushing their way in. What's going on here? Again, reading the context is always helpful. We have to pay attention to audience. Who is Jesus speaking to? Who is he speaking to at this very moment? Is it his disciples or is it his adversaries? Well, you see back in verse 15, what's it say? And he, Jesus, said to them, well, who's the them? Well, verse 14 tells us, the Pharisees. So Jesus is speaking to a group of people who, by and large, do not possess the kingdom of God. Also, notice this contrast between verse 16 and verse 17. Whatever is happening in verse 16, which is what we're trying to figure out here, whatever's happening there, it's being contrasted with a positive assertion in verse 17, namely that the law of God will never become void, that the law of God will never go away. So therefore, verse 16 has an inherent implication that it is seeking to void the word of God. There's a contrast that's being created here. It's a negative. The Matthew passage is very clear, seems to be more clear, about the negative aspect of this. Whereas most people read this and see a positive. The forcing is a positive. If we change the word to violent, maybe we wouldn't be so quick to think that, but that is the word. But it's a negative. The kingdom of God suffers violence from those who seek to void the law. The kingdom of God suffers violence from those who seek to void the Bible, the Word of God, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. Who is doing that? Who was seeking to void the law of God? The Pharisees. The Pharisees were a group of people who rested upon their traditions and not upon the word of God. We see this very clearly all throughout Scripture. One place in particular, Mark chapter 7, verse 8. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You leave the commandment of God." Or, "You leave the word of God and hold to the tradition of men." This sums up the Pharisees perfectly. Forget the word of God. Well, maybe not throw it away completely, but relegate it. Relegate it to an inferior place. And in its place, it's tradition. It's the opinions of man that rule in its stead. And Jesus reminds these men, just as he reminds you, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. That word for dot is a serif. It's not even a letter. It's a mark that people with great penmanship put, like Barb Hunziker. These little flares. It couldn't get any smaller, basically. And Jesus is saying, not one of those will disappear from this. For those of you who take the word of God lightly, who do not rest completely upon its authority, know this for certain. Everything you see around you will dissolve and melt away. It will all disappear. Your family, your money, your possessions, your traditions. But the word of God will remain standing. Which one do you think you should be resting and building your life upon? And this is the context. This is the context for what Jesus says next. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. The word of God cannot be broken, even for broken marriages. God has commanded that when one man and one woman commit to themselves in covenant, that no other man, no other person should separate them. For what God has joined together, let them not pull apart. A covenant is an oath, and a marriage is a covenant in which the two parties become one. One flesh, one spirit, one heart. And this marital covenant is a reflection of eternal realities that are so far beyond us in their scope. Paul says this is a mystery. That this marriage, this earthly marriage, is merely a reflection of the eternal marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. And if we can break our covenant bonds with our spouse, then could not Christ break his covenant bond with you? And the answer is obvious, of course not. He could never do that. He would never do that. This is why the covenant of marriage demands fidelity, loyalty, commitment. And today, people want the benefits of marriage, namely sex, without the commitment. A man and a woman should have to say before God and before other people, I do to you, which means I don't to everyone else. If they're not willing to make that commitment, perhaps they're willing to break it later on. Divorce breaks the beautiful picture of Christ and the church. It says something of marriage. It says something of marriage that is not true of Christ and his marriage. It's not true. Christ will never divorce us. Christ will never let us go. That's the ideal, that our earthly lives, marriage included, is merely a reflection of eternal heavenly realities. That's the ideal. Divorce is devastating. Worlds are broken because of broken marriages. And my family certainly has their fair share. But even with this being the case, and the onus on Christians to fight for their marriages, tooth and nail, with everything that you have, pleading if necessary. The person's walking out, you're grabbing onto them. With everything you have, there's still failure. With the exhortation to us to never give in to the temptation to just discard this for convenience sake, there's still grace when we failed. Marriage is a messy situation. It's often embarked upon by people who are not Christians or who are young, who are immature, or there's infidelity, which crumbles the very institution itself. For how could Christ ever cheat on his bride? There are a myriad of reasons why divorce may be a reality in your life, either in your personal marriage or in the marriage of a parent or in the marriage of a child. And I just want to say this to you. God stands ready to forgive. Just as he is ready to forgive all sins. Not cheaply, not flippantly, but costly forgiveness in Christ. Costly forgiveness paid for by Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Romans 6, are we to go on sinning now so that grace may abound? Absolutely not. How could we? We've been the recipients of grace, and now we love all the more, and we seek to obey God and to obey his word. For in Christ, God reconciled the world to himself. His plan of redemption sent his own son to a cross to pay the penalty that you deserve, to pay the punishment of your sins and your rebellion against a holy God. Christ stood in your place as a substitute on your behalf. And by faith in Christ, we can receive fullness of forgiveness for all the sins, divorce included. And the kingdom of God is being preached, and it's calling us to stand upon the word of God. Though we cannot see God, though we cannot see Jesus any longer in bodily form in front of us, he's invisible to us, but we have his word. We can open this. We can stand upon it. We can live by it. And we can praise God through it. That all the law and all the prophets pointed to Jesus Christ and to his marvelous grace that he has poured out upon you and I, sinners, forever and ever. To the glory be God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we come to you as broken people in desperate need of grace. We've fallen short in many ways. And Lord, your grace was not cheap. It cost the life of your son. I do pray, O God, that if there is anyone here that has trouble turning to grace, either because they feel so ashamed by past sins, or because they feel like they have to work for your favor, I pray that you would show them what true grace is. It's unmerited. It's given freely to all who come to you, Jesus. You will never turn away. I pray that that would be reality even this morning for someone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.